Matthew chapter 6 is the passage we turn to this morning again. With a slight variation, the next portion of the Lord's Prayer that I intended to go to with you this morning is the second request, Thy Kingdom Come. And as I was working on that this past week, my mind went to the end of this chapter, whereas Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. He says in the next to the last verse, you'll see it there in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And a series of questions and thoughts began to form in my mind that led to a lot more investigation that brought me to the place of saying, you know, I want to ponder this just a little longer before I present it to you. But as I was in this passage, I did something which I don't recommend you do when you read your Bible. I read those few verses and then went to the ones just before it, just a few before it, and I started to read those. Oh, that's really good. And then I went to the few just before that, and I read those few. Then I went to the few just before that, and I read the second half of this chapter, verses that we've been through before that deal in particular with the sin of worry. Matter of fact, here's a little piece of Bible trivia that you may or may not have known. This is the longest passage in God's Word on worry. And it comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while there are verses that we've read together before, they're verses that I think always have resonance in our lives. It is, no matter how long you and I have walked with the Lord, no matter what our condition is right now, worry is something that all of us have to face. Doesn't matter what your temperament is. Doesn't matter what your bank account is like. Doesn't matter what your education is like. Worry is a sin that all of us have to deal with. In fact, let me just back away for a minute and say, we tend to categorize sin. And there's a place for that. I mean, if you ask me what's worse, killing someone or telling a lie, I'd say tell the lie. But actually, I'd say don't do either. But if you have to choose, that's usually the lesser of the two evils. That's true. But while we categorize sins, some are worse than others, sin is sin. When it comes to our relationship with our Heavenly Father, all sin is sin. And His goal in this life is bringing us into fuller sanctification. And so when it comes to the area of worry, that's one of the sins we have to regularly deal with. So let's look today at these verses. And as we do, we actually need to go to verse 19 and see the section which actually leads into the passage that's more focused on worry. If you would, begin reading with me there. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, let me point out to you as we're looking at these initial verses here that there are three things that Jesus Christ is not telling us. That He's not telling us. First of all, He's not prohibiting or warning against owning possessions. That's not what He's saying in these verses. Secondly, He's not prohibiting or warning against being provident. There's a word we don't use in our language much, but it has the idea of making provision for the future, anticipating the future. He's not saying that's wrong in what He's saying here. And thirdly, He's not prohibiting enjoying the multitude of good things that God has given us to enjoy in life. I think of what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God has richly given us all things, what is it? To enjoy. He didn't miserly say, here, Al, here's this. But be careful. There's a two cents. Don't spend it too hard. He has richly given us all things to enjoy. Of all people, God's people should be embracing what he has given us and enjoy it. Let me just say, when I'm saying that, I'm speaking to myself because for the longest time, I've been so narrow in that. God wants his people to enjoy life. Of all people, we should. Matter of fact, the Puritans, when you think of the word Puritan, what comes to your mind? Most of us think of the pictures we've seen artists conceptualize, and they're usually very drab, serious looking. They wear very drab clothes. They lived in drab houses. They had drab dogs and cats and kids and so forth. You know, of all of Christendom, when you look at 2,000 years of Christendom, that group of people may have been the most balanced in life that have ever graced planet Earth. And they enjoyed life. I won't go further, but investigate them for yourself. At issue, what Christ is telling us here is he's actually calling attention to the heart of the matter at this. And the heart of the matter, friend, is what? Always the jasmine. They're leaving now, so I just thought I'd call your attention to them. No, the heart of the matter is the heart, isn't it? That's really where it always is. More precisely, what Jesus is asking here is, where is your heart? As he's saying this, he's asking the question, where's your heart? Who has your heart? Or what has your heart, materially speaking? And that's certainly no small matter of concern. Remember what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. It's been some while since we've been in chapter 4. But there he exhorted, guard your heart with all, what? Diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. It's your heart. It's your mind that he wants us to guard. In fact, the point of verses 22 and 23 essentially is this. If your heart, that's the eye of your soul. If your heart is good, if you have single-eyed vision, you're single in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the King, then he says your whole body will what? It will be full of light. Yes. But on the other hand, if my heart, the eye of my soul is bad, if I have, if you will, double vision, if my devotion to him is divided, then there's a darkness that's in my soul. Now, notice why this is so crucial. Verse 24 gives us the answer. It's because that issue here is the most basic, the most fundamental of life's principles. It's the answer to the question, who is my master? By the way, who is your master? Don't read through these verses just as an intellectual exercise. And by the way, if you're like the average American, there's a time in Jesus' ministry when he said, you're servants to your father, the devil. And they said, they just reared back and said, we're no man's servants. Doesn't have to be a generational or a cultural thing. Nobody likes to be the servant of anybody. You say, hey, I'm nobody's master. Well, let me ask it again. Who's your master? Because either Jesus Christ is your master, or someone or something else will be. But someone or something will be your master. You can say, I'm my own master. Fine, then you're your own master. But it's either you or Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 quickly this morning. See, in addressing these questions of the heart, where is my heart? Who has it? What has my heart? Jesus really is functioning in a sense like a doctor does. You go to the doctor on occasion with an ailment. You know, Dave was out doing work, and his arm hurts, and so he starts to probe, and he's, Dave, does it hurt here? Does it hurt here? And then he hits a certain spot, and you flinch, and you say, oh, that's where it hurts, right? Jesus is acting like a physical physician. He's probing in our heart. Where is your heart? But unlike physical physicians today who may not know where the precise ailment is, Jesus Christ always knows where I hurt and where you hurt. So when he's asking these questions, he's not asking for him to discern where the problem is. Why is he asking these questions? For me, for you, to ask, and we discern, where do we hurt? Where's the issue? By the way, years ago, we were going through, I think it was the book of James, and it was one of those God moments. But James talks about not being deceived. And I said, as we were going through it, I said, you know, the issue here is not, am I deceived? Because all of us are deceived at times. The question is, where am I deceived? How am I deceived? So that's the same in this area. We're probing in our heart. Where is our heart? Who's the rightful king? Now, I can almost anticipate somebody saying, well, what Jesus was telling the listeners there in Matthew chapter 6 really doesn't apply to us, or it's different for us because they were living still in the Old Testament period. They were under the law, but we're under grace. And so there's a difference now. And I appreciate that reckoning. There has to be some reckoning with that. But notice what the Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let me ask you a question this morning. As the Apostle Paul is writing these words, is he writing to non-Christians or Christians? Christians, thank you. Absolutely. He's writing to believers. And when Paul says here in verse 3, names fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, he's doing this so he's addressing this because if, in fact, you are a genuine Christian, even though you have been justified, you have been delivered from the wrath to come, your sins have been forgiven, even though that's true of you, you still have the potential of sinning and of falling. It's sad. One of my prayers, and by the way, not modeled expressly after the Lord's Prayer, and yet there it is. One of my prayers is, Lord, may these sins never be in my life. I cringe. God, my feet are of clay. I know I can go that way. Lord, may it never be. And it's not wrong for you to pray that. When Paul is exhorting these Christians this way, he's exhorting because this is still, even though we are saved, if you are a believer, a genuine believer, your sins are forgiven. You are his. But the possibility of sin is still there. And so he's warning, be careful. Now the bottom line is, that is true for us. And according to what Paul is saying here, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that I can no longer do these things. And one of the things, notice that Paul says that I can be guilty of is verse 5, verse 3 and verse 5 is covetousness. The very thing that Jesus is speaking there of in Matthew chapter 6. And notice he calls covetousness in verse 5, what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to turn to Colossians chapter 3. But if you turn there, you're going to see a parallel passage where he's saying essentially the same thing. That is, this wasn't just an isolated situation. This is general information for all Christians to assume, not just in the first century, but in the 21st century, and to put in mind, to put in our hearts. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're going there, my question is, why, again, would God the Holy Spirit direct his apostle to write these warnings against not only these various sins, but in particular covetousness, which he calls idolatry? And I was interested to read one man's comments on this. He said, to call covetousness idolatry is certainly not too strong if you realize that when you and I are strongly desiring to own a particular thing, it owns us. Howard Hendricks years ago said that in another way. He said, when you have something that you own that you can't turn loose of, I mean, you've just got a white-knuckle stranglehold on that thing, you don't own it. It owns you. If you go to the movies, if you saw the trilogy Lord of the Rings, and you saw particularly the third sequel of that, that was so graphically portrayed. Peter Jackson, as he unpacked Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, did an excellent job in portraying that. But at the outset of that movie, you may remember that he goes back in time to where an otherwise normal person, whose name was Smeagol, first came in contact with this ring. And as he and his friend discover the ring, his friend discovers it, but he loves this ring. He's looking at it and he says, well, let me hold it. But his friend won't. And the more he wants the ring and the more his friend won't let him see it, he just is possessed to get it himself, so much so that he kills his friend. And now he has the ring. But what Tolkien revealed was, while he had physical possession of the ring, actually the physical ring had him. It was his precious, and he changed into the creature Gollum. If you saw, and I'm sorry, if you didn't see it, there is such a graphic thing. That's not Scripture. Understand, when I'm presenting that today as an illustration, that's not Scripture, but the principle that there is scriptural. It's very scriptural. Most of us haven't been so affected and changed by coveting the way that was portrayed in the ring. And yet, look at what Jesus says in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When the New Testament uses this word mammon, it's the Aramaic word for riches. It's what Jesus is saying here, when riches become the focus of my heart, when I'm looking to riches and to other things to do for me what only God can do, I'm in fact making that my God. It's a spiritual idol. That's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians and in Colossians. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said it this way: covetousness is spiritual idolatry. It's the giving of that love and regard to worldly wealth which are due to God alone. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: according to our Lord here, these earthly, worldly things tend to become our gods. We serve them. We love them. Our heart is captivated by them. We are at their service. What are they? What are the things that God in his kindness has given in order that we might be of service to him and in order that we might enjoy life while we're in this world? He's richly given us all things to enjoy. But what a tragedy when we bow down and worship at the shrine of things that were meant to be of our service, things that were meant to serve us, now become our master. Now, I believe that is what Jesus has in mind as he says in verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on." You know, it's a shame that perhaps more often than not, when these verses are being read, they're made a separate entity. That is, verses 25 and following deals with the topic of worry. It's too bad that they're made a separate entity, because did you notice how verse 25 actually begins? What's the word? Therefore. Some of you are smiling. What's the point? The old adage, when you see a therefore in your Bible reading, find out what it is therefore. Jesus is connecting something. He's saying, what I'm about to say is a continuation of what I've just been telling you. There's a definite tie in here. In fact, to begin to see what this connection is, let's just read through these verses. And as I read through verses 25 to the end of the chapter, listen and see if you hear a repetition of something. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, did you notice a word being repeated through there? Sure, some of you are shaking your heads. Six times. In fact, I went back through and underlined them again for myself. Six times he mentions the word worry. That's obviously at the heart here. And did you notice the ultimate solution that he gives to worry in verse 33? "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Remember the Lord's Prayer, if I can just tie this back in with what we're seeing. First of all, those six requests are divided into those things that are of God's concern, those things that are of my concern. And Jesus is saying, listen, first his name, his kingdom, his will. Get it straight. Get the order right. Not just for some academic exercise and prayer, not so you can get it right on a test somewhere, but for life. This is about life and about eternity. By the way, you understand that when we breathe our last, or when Jesus Christ returns and we step into eternity, you know what we're going to be interested in seeing? Not our daily bread, not forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors and so forth, because that's all gone. Guess what we're interested in? His name, his kingdom, his glory, his will. That's all. This is wonderful. We're going to see it as it really is. So he's saying, start doing it now. Move in that direction now. Now stop a minute and let's put this together. Therefore, this therefore at the beginning of verse 25 is really meant to tie in all that Jesus was saying previously to what he's about to say. And he's directing right priorities of the heart when it comes to things and covetousness. Worry, anxiety about the basic needs of life is little more than slavery to those things. And when I give in to worry, what I'm showing is that my mind, my heart, is more on those things than on the king and on his kingdom and on his righteousness. That's what's absorbing my attention here. And do you understand that that's a huge indictment that Jesus is saying? See, the physician already knows where my heart is. He's not saying, is that where it is? No, that's where it is. He's helping us to see it. And he's saying, do you understand what an indictment this is? And it's as futile to do this as it is wrong. In fact, Jesus' reasoning is as profound as it is simple. Notice how he begins here in verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? There are any number of things, by the way, that take up our minds and our emotions with worry and concern. As I was redirected to these thoughts again recently, I just was thinking about several of you and what's going on in your lives right now as you share. And you have real concerns that are there. But the danger is the concerns move to worry. And on that. It's interesting, though, that Jesus bypasses all the many things and the focuses, and he focuses our attention here on the most basic necessities of life, which are food and drink and clothing. And as he does this, he's asking a question that's meant to be drawing us up short and focusing our attention on first things first. His question, notice, in the verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What's the assumed, the understood answer to that? Yes. See, if I could offer you today, in fact, let me just stop a minute. All you galloping gourmets, okay? Go back in your mind's eye and tell me, what was the most succulent meal you've ever had in your life? Got it? Some of you are smiling. I don't want to embarrass you, but one of you is drooling. We just wiped that off. No. If I could offer you a meal that was hands down the best meal, I mean, it would make that look like beanie weenies. Would you be willing to exchange that meal in exchange for your life? I'll give you that meal, but I want your life. What's the nicest thing you've ever put on your body, clothing-wise? If I could offer you something that kings would love to wear, would you be willing to take that in exchange for your body? I'll give it to you, but I want your body. Okay, I'll let you have that meal and that clothing for a week. You can enjoy it for a week, but I still want your life and I want your body. Would you do that? No, you wouldn't do that. Jesus is saying the same here. He's drawing this perspective. See, Chuck Swindoll said it this way. It's important to understand that Jesus is not promoting reckless neglect of responsibility. He's not promoting a disregard for the future. What he's prohibiting is being obsessed to the point of distraction with things that are out of the realm either of our control or our responsibility. See, we're not to worry over the questions, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? We're not to become consumed over the next meal, the next fashions. And if that's true about those basic things of life, how about all the other things? As important as eating and drinking and being clothed may be, they're not worth being divided in our mind. Divided in our mind to the point of being distracted in our devotion to Christ. That was a comment by Chuck Swindoll, and it's good. By the way, that's just what worry and anxiety is, and that's what it does. Do you understand what the word worry? The Greek language is so graphic. The word that is translated for us, worry, literally meant to be drawn in different directions. To be drawn in different directions. You know what happens when you draw something in different directions? If I could do it tonight, right now, if I drew this in different directions, what would happen to this piece of paper? I can't do that. Otherwise, I'm going to be... You tear it apart. Worry tears us apart. It destroys us. It destroys our health. And Jesus gave some really profound illustrations here. Simple, but profound. First illustration is in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Again, what's the assumed answer he's looking for here? Yes. Yes, we are of more value than birds. See, the point is not that birds are idle, by the way. How many of you have ever gone to a nest where a mother bird has raised its crew, a brood of young, and found a fully adult bird there with its mouth open waiting for mom to come back and feed it? See, in a man-oriented society, we're creating increasingly a debauched society where that's what we're training people to do. That's not God's way. Look at nature. Adult birds don't do that. What are adult birds doing? Usually one of two things. They're busy out getting their food. They're busy doing, or they're praising God. Isn't that good? That's what we're to be about. We're to be busy about what God has given us to do and praising Him. Birds are a wonderful illustration of that. Birds don't worry about the future. Jesus said anxious worry shows really a lack of trust in God's knowledge and His care. It's a sad indictment. Jesus, by the way, is reasoning from the lesser to the greater here. It's rather like what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 8 when he says in verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" What's Paul saying there? He's saying, listen, if God did the really hard thing, if He took His Son and gave Him as a sacrifice for our sins when we were like we were then, what won't He do for us now that we are His? See? Here's another illustration, verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to His stature? Again, Jesus expects and assumes the answer, no one can do this. But actually, some of you might not have been able to answer that question because in your translation, instead of asking the question, which of you can add a cubit to His stature, yours asks the question, which can add a single hour to His life? Now, why is the difference in those two translations? Well, the reason is that the Greek word that is translated cubit for stature there can also be translated lifespan. Both are appropriate. So you see, whether your translation says the physical measurement cubit or the chronological measurement of lifespan, the end result is the same. Worry doesn't add either inches to your height or moments to your life. This doesn't do it. Here's a third illustration, verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That is, just as God takes care of the birds of the air, the lilies, the grass of the field, He says God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Anybody here can write a hymn. That would be a good title, wouldn't it, for that? Why will God take care of you? There's a real simple reason. Because God always takes care of His own. If you are His, He loves you with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He has committed Himself. Listen, God commits Himself to take care of you. If He has chosen you and called you and set you apart for Him, He has placed his love upon you. His name is on that seal. He cannot lie. It's impossible. He cannot and he will not. And that brings us to another therefore. Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. May I just point out to you, Jesus has some very strong words of conclusion for us on this topic of worry. And I want you to take this to heart. First thing he's telling us here is that people who worry, you and I give in to the sin of worry, what we're modeling is not the lifestyle of a believer, but he says here the lifestyle, did you notice, of who? He says Gentiles. Now you say, well, wait a minute, but I am a Gentile. Well, yes, but remember the setting here. Old Testament setting, speaking to Jews. Jews were God's chosen people. They were the believers. He's saying, you guys are acting like the Gentiles. You're acting like the heathen, the pagans, when you worry. You're modeling that lifestyle. You ever hear somebody say, man, that guy's a perfect pagan or a perfect heathen? Did you ever hear that being said? Jesus is saying, when you and I give in to the sin of worry, we're being perfect heathens. You're a perfect pagan. Wait a minute, but I'm a child of God. Yeah, that's the point. There's an incongruity here. And Jesus says, we need to take this to heart. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, you see. Secondly, another word of strong word of conclusion here is the fact that those who worry are actually presuming that God either forgets or apparently he's not able to do what it is he said he's going to do. See, that's the assumption we're left with. Verse 32, for your Father knows that you need all these things. See, it's to our shame that when you and I give in to worry, our worry is making a tacit statement, theological statement. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I don't get into theology. I don't get into doctrine. Just give me the practical stuff. You've heard that said. I haven't heard it from many of you because you've heard me say what I'm going to say next. So you probably don't want to say it now. May I just point out to you again, whether you've ever studied theology or doctrine, you have a theology that you live by. There is doctrine that you believe that you live by. It's what you're living. That's your theology. That is your theology. And when you and I, are giving into worry, what we're making is a tacit statement as to what our theology and doctrine is. We're saying that God either is unaware of our needs or he's unconcerned about our needs. Or I guess he's just not able to take care of it. That was one of the things that the Old Testament believers, as they came out of Egypt, which is really astounding. We read those chapters in Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and we're amazed because here's a generation of people that saw the miracles of Egypt. Those 10 miracles, they were astounding. And yet they got into the wilderness, and when they ran out of water, when they ran out of food, they complained and they bellyached and they worried. In fact, at one point, the real indictment was they disbelieved that he was able to do it. They said, he was able to do this over here. Can he do that? And God got angry. So what's the solution to the sin of worry? Well, just as we've mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, as we've been looking at that recently, Jesus says here, the first thing you and I need to do is get our priorities right. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we're going to get relief from our anxieties and our worries, what we've got to do is rearrange our lives and put first things first. First things first. And Jesus, just as the Lord's Prayer is teaching us, it's His kingdom, not our kingdom, that comes first. See? His desires are first, not ours. Both His kingdom and His righteousness are higher on the priority list than ours. In fact, they're more important than any of our earthly needs. And if the need of heavens is first, if we put it first, all of our earthly needs automatically fall into perspective. So that's the first thing He tells us to do. Second thing we need to do is to deal with worry, in as it's found in verse 34. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus says, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What's He saying in this? Well, he's saying just this: stop living more than one day at a time. Somebody said the average American is so consumed with making a living, they never really get around to making a life. And I've heard that said in different ways, but every time I read it, it just arrests me. Because I find myself just like that chipmunk in the cage in a pet store that's on the treadmill, and it's just spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning. And I feel, yeah, that's me. We're so busy making a living, we don't make a life. Someone said, worry about tomorrow doesn't help either tomorrow or today. If anything, it robs us of our effectiveness today, which means we'll be even less effective tomorrow. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said this. Someone has said, the average person is crucifying himself between two thieves. The one is the regrets of yesterday, and the other is the worries about tomorrow. It's right to plan for the future. It's even good to save for the future. In fact, may I say, it's biblically wrong for you not to plan for the future and not to save for the future. But it's a sin to worry about the future and to permit tomorrow to rob me today of its blessings. Some years ago, when we were going through this passage together, I thought about how little worries that infest our minds are rather like a family of squirrels that took up residence in the home where Debbie lived when she was single back in Richmond, Virginia. It was an interesting home. It had been a hunting cabin, and it had been added to, and so there are lots of places for squirrels to come in. And this family of squirrels took up residence, and nearly every morning at the crack of dawn, they were up before her, running across the ceiling in her bedroom, chasing each other, having fights and just squalling around. And she kept a broom by her bed so that she could bump on the thing. And sometimes that would settle them down for a while, but they'd come back up. And man, those things would just be running around, chasing each other, nibbling away at everything that was remotely edible. And it just seemed like they multiplied like crazy. Just like worries. And just like those squirrels, the little worries seem harmless at first. We sort of tolerate them, don't we? Until, like the squirrels, they begin to eat away at the electrical wiring in the attic. And if you don't exterminate them and get rid of them, after, at the very least, they begin to distract you, and at the worst, they begin to destroy you. Jesus said, worry is sin. It's not to be a part of our lives as Christians. And yet all of us can identify with this, can't we? This is a word to us today to let the great physician expose to us what's in our heart and to get back in line. And I thought again of those wonderful words that Jonathan Edwards would write to himself as he would get into the pulpit each week. He wrote, I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. Second, whether or not anyone else gives his life to him, I will give him mine. That is such a Christian attitude. And you know, when we stand before the Lord in eternity, ultimately, I can't answer for what you do in your life, and you can't answer for me. We answer for ourselves. So this is a wonderful way to conclude today. Lord, let that be. I desire for all of my brothers and sisters to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and grow in handling this sin of worry. But Lord, me especially, I bring myself before your throne. May it be true in my life. Let's close in prayer and ask him to do that for us. Heavenly Father, as we think back over these wonderful, poignant words that your Son gave to believers 2,000 years ago, we would remind ourselves and marvel at how relevant they are. Even though we're in a different culture, even though we're in a different time, even though our technology is so advanced, yet perhaps never before, certainly no less than them, do we need to hear these words of exhortation and explanation and encouragement with regard to worry. Father, we come to you today and ask that you would be pleased to take the word of God and apply it to our hearts. May it not return to you void. We pray, Father, that you would indeed allow the spirit of what our dear brother Jonathan Edwards wrote to himself years ago to be a guiding beacon for our own lives. On the one hand, praying for each other, as we're commanded to do, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that even in this area, all of us would grow before you. But Father, in ourselves in particular, we look and we would say, Father, regardless of whether anyone else takes your word to heart, regardless of whether they decide, yes, I want to go further in this. I don't want worry to rule my life as it has. I want to be on top of this. Lord, that's what I want. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased with what you're seeing in each of our hearts and minds, even right now, that you would accomplish your wonderful will, which is that we grow in Christ, that we be increasingly sanctified in the practical in and out of life. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.